The German nobleman Helmuth James von Moltke was a lawyer who was drafted to work in the Nazi regime's counterintelligence agency at the start of World War II. Being a Christian and opposed to Hitler, he attempted to use that position to limit the evil that was being done. And he was arrested in January of 1944 for warning someone else that they were in danger of being arrested. And in January of the following year, 1945, he stood trial in the People's Court before Judge Roland Freisler and was ultimately executed for taking part in discussions of what a post-war government in Germany should look like. He had no plans of violence, no plans to overthrow the Nazi regime. He was simply gathering with some other people to talk about the future of their country. And that was the charge for which he was ultimately executed. And at one point during the course of the trial, Judge Freisler said to von Moltke, "Herr Count, Christianity has one thing in common with us National Socialists, and one thing only. We claim the whole man." In a letter to his wife, von Moltke said, "Freisler was the only one of the whole gang who thoroughly understood me, and the only one of them who realized why he must do away with me. In my case, it was all grimaced earnest. From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" Oddly enough, the Nazi judge, Roland Freisler, understood something of the radical nature of what it means to be a Christian. He understood that National Socialism and Christianity, as opposite as they are, do have one common point, and that is that they claim the complete, utter, and radical allegiance of their adherents. And both of them claim the whole man. And as we look to our scripture text this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we are reminded afresh of the absolute and complete claims that Christ has on those who would follow him. He calls us to deny ourselves. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, to lose our lives so that we might save them. So please look with me, if you would, to our scripture text, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read down through verse 38. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' But others, 'One of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." As we consider these 12 verses that are before us this morning, we'll consider this text under three main headings. Number one, who do you say that Jesus is? And number two, set your mind on God's interests. And number three, take up your cross. So number one, who do you say Jesus is? Number two, set your mind on God's interests. And number three, take up your cross. And so first of all, who do you say Jesus is? The gospel writer Mark sets the scene of this account for us by telling us in verse 27 that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples. And the first question he asks is a general, non-threatening question. Who do people say that I am? In other words, what's the word on the street? What does the rumor mill say about me? This is non-threatening because the disciples can answer this question without committing themselves to an answer. They can just say, well, some people say this, some people say that. They don't have to commit themselves to an answer about who Jesus is just by saying what other people say about Jesus. And all that they do is just run through the list of what other people are saying about Jesus. And Mark has already told us about this earlier in his gospel back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. He told us that some people held the view that Jesus was John the Baptist. When they heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, healing and casting out demons, they said, well, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. If you think back to chapter 6, this was the view of King Herod, Herod Antipas. When he'd heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. This is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. So they thought. Others were saying, Jesus is Elijah. That is, they thought that Jesus was Elijah of old come back to earth. And if you think back to the account of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2 reminds us that Elijah was taken bodily to heaven. He was not buried here on earth. He was carried up to heaven in the whirlwind. And likewise, the prophet Malachi tells us, Malachi chapter 4, the Lord is speaking and he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Elijah was a big figure in the minds of the first century Jews. They were expecting Elijah to come, and with good reason. Malachi had said that Elijah would come. And so when some people saw what Jesus was doing or they heard about him, they thought, Jesus is Elijah. We know Elijah's coming. This is likely him. Others were a little more general and said, well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from of old. That's the gamut of public opinion. But ultimately, Jesus is not concerned with public opinion. Jesus is concerned about the individual. He wants to get closer to the heart, and so he asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And this is an important question. In fact, it is not too much to say that this is the most important question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? When we put the question, or when Jesus put the question like that, there's no way of escape, is there? There's no way to hide behind the opinions or the judgments of others. It all becomes very pointed and very personal at that point. And Peter answers the question, and he answers it correctly. He said, you are the Christ. And Mark, our gospel writer, is here exercising his special gift of brevity. Because we know from the parallel accounts in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, that Peter actually said much more than simply, you are the Christ. He expanded on that somewhat more. But even in this abbreviated form in which we have it here in the Gospel of Mark, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ gets right to the heart of the matter. As one writer put it, the confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. For the designation Christ, or anointed, includes both an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood to reconcile us to God, and by expiating our sins through his sacrifice to obtain for us a perfect righteousness, and having received us under his protection to uphold and supply and enrich us with every description of blessings. That's what all is actually encapsulated in this confession, that Jesus is the Christ. All of that is true in this designation, but Peter, we can be certain, did not have a clear understanding of all that he was saying when he said that Jesus is the Christ. Peter didn't understand that Jesus is an everlasting king, that he is an everlasting priest, that he was going to make atonement for sins. We know that because of what Mark tells us in the next few verses. Peter was evidently still thinking in earthly terms, viewing Jesus simply as an earthly king who would destroy the enemies of Israel, kick out the Romans, and rule over the people of God. At this point, a suffering Messiah who would die at the hands of Jewish leaders made absolutely no sense to him at all. It made no more sense to Peter than it did to those two disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Right? You remember their words. They said that Jesus was a prophet who was mighty in deed and word, and they had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But they could not reconcile Jesus as a prophet and the one who was going to redeem Israel with the fact that their chief priests and their rulers had delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. They could not square these two things. How could the one who was going to redeem Israel be delivered over to the sentence of death? And Peter is in much the same place at this point. He knows enough to say that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand what that means. And we know that Peter doesn't know what this means because when Jesus tells him that he's going to suffer and die, Peter says, no, this is not going to happen to you. Peter knows that Jesus is the Christ, but he's not expecting a Messiah who will conquer. As it stands, Peter is like that man that Jesus healed just outside of Bethsaida up in verses 22 through 26, that man who saw men as trees walking. Peter is starting to see, but the picture is very, very blurry. His spiritual insight is really, really bad. And it seems likely that this is why Jesus commands them in verse 30 to tell no one that he is the Christ. It's likely that the crowds are all expecting the Messiah to be the revolutionary type who will overthrow all of their enemies. And Jesus, knowing this, probably forbids them from telling because he knows that if they start spreading the word, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, there's going to be all kinds of chaos and all kinds of violence that breaks out as the people have these revolutionary thoughts in their minds about what the Messiah is supposed to be. As it is, everyone needed instruction as to what kind of Messiah Jesus was. And so, beginning in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them about this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. But before we move on to consider this teaching and the response of Peter to this teaching, we need to consider for ourselves this question that Jesus asked that day. When we read this text of Scripture, Jesus, as it were, asks each one of us, but who do you say that I am? And again, this is the most important question of all. Your answer to this question will determine the course of your life in this world, and it will determine where you spend eternity. So who do you say that Jesus is? And just like the rumor mill that was going on in first century Palestine, you can get multiple answers to that question today. People will tell you that Jesus is a good moral teacher, or that he's a prophet. Some might call him a philosopher. Some would say that he was a man with a very strong awareness of God, a unique awareness, a unique sense of God. Some will tell you that he was a man who was married to Mary Magdalene, had children, died, and was buried, and did not rise again. Some are convinced, or at least want to be convinced, that Jesus never existed at all, that there is no historical foundation whatsoever to the Gospels, that Jesus is simply a myth. The testimony of the followers of Jesus from Peter on the road to Caesarea Philippi up to the present time is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the only begotten Son of God, the one who is specially anointed by God as prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, it comes as no surprise that John in his gospel says that his purpose in writing the gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the question remains, who do you say that Jesus is? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm assuming that for some reason or another, you disagree with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus doesn't fit the bill of being the Messiah for some reason or another. If that describes you and your view this morning, I would just encourage you to consider very carefully the evidence that we have that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Just look at the Old Testament prophecies The promises to David concerning an everlasting kingdom. The prophecies in Isaiah concerning the servant of the Lord, specifically the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The prophecies in Daniel about the Son of Man and the establishment of the kingdom of God, or that prophecy that Matt read for us earlier this morning about the Messiah who would be cut off and have nothing. Consider the prophecies in Jeremiah about the righteous branch, the descendant of David, this righteous branch who would be called the Lord. Consider the witness of the New Testament and what it tells us about Jesus and the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel to all nations. A careful consideration of the New Testament demonstrates that the Old Testament was all pointing forward to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament prophecies and promises all find their fulfillment in him. He is the Christ who was promised. The evidence is clear. And I would also ask you to consider yourself, to look into your own heart, and to look into your own soul. Don't you see how your needs are satisfied by Jesus? The Christian confession that Jesus is the Christ means that Jesus is the one anointed by God as our high priest, our prophet, and our king. And when you look inside your own heart, don't you see your need for a priest like Jesus? Don't you see and feel within yourself that you have sinned against God, that you have lied, stolen, lusted, lived in hatred, envy, and arrogance? You haven't loved God and you haven't loved your neighbor, and try as you might, there is nothing that you can do to undo the wrong that you have done. And try as you might, there's nothing that you can do to make yourself better from here on out. You can't keep the law of God. You try to be good, but you can't bring yourself to do it. Don't you need a priest? Someone who will stand in the gap for you. Someone who will make atonement for your sins so that you can be forgiven. Don't you see your need for a prophet like Jesus? Someone who will show you who God is, and someone who will speak the word of God to you the way that Jesus did. No one ever spoke, the crowd said, like this man, Jesus, spoke. And don't you see your need for a king like Jesus? Someone who is good and just and gracious. Someone to whom you can submit yourself. You have to serve somebody. And it will either be yourself or someone or something else, or it will be Jesus. Knowing yourself as you do, are you sure that you want to serve yourself? A lot of people go for that option. They want to look out for number one, as they call it, and do what their number one, i.e. themselves, want to do. But do you really want to do that? Do you really want to be subject to your own anger, to your own passions, your own lusts, and your own greed, and your own envy and hatred? The dark corners of our hearts, my heart included, are not pretty. And they demonstrate that we would make a miserable king to submit ourselves to. And that goes for any other sinner as well. But Jesus, on the other hand, is a gracious and loving Lord and Master. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, doesn't that sound like the kind of king you want to serve? This Jesus who died for sinners like you and me so that we could be forgiven. This Jesus who was raised on the third day so that we could be counted as righteous in God's sight. And all of this is given as a free gift as we receive Jesus through faith and trust that he is the one who has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. We receive him and rest on him alone for acceptance into God's favor. And I call upon you to do that today, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it's also possible that you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus because you simply don't like the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you agree that Jesus is the Christ. You agree with Peter about the facts of the case, but you don't like those facts, and you don't see the goodness and the beauty of those facts. You don't like what Jesus calls you to do, and you're doing everything that you can to rebel against those facts and to resist Jesus. Or maybe you're just sitting on the sidelines, shrugging your shoulders, and you're thinking, maybe I'll follow Jesus someday. Not too into it today. Friend, if either one of these descriptions fits you this morning, I want to encourage you to embrace the truth that you know that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to realize that you will never have peace in this life or the next as long as you are at odds with Jesus, because it is only through him that you will have peace with God. As Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. If you know the truth and you're continually rebelling against it, that's all you're doing is just kicking against the pricks, and it is hard, and it will lead to destruction. Actively rebelling against the truth that you know, refusing to submit to the truth that you know, is extremely dangerous for your soul. Your heart can grow hard, and you could die, or Christ could return to judge the living and the dead, and what would become of you then? The bottom line is that today is the day of salvation. The favorable time is now. Now is the time to repent and believe, because you don't know how long you have left. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, obviously, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you do confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ. Praise God for that profession of the truth. This is the grace of God in your life. For those of us who do profess this with our mouths, what we need to be mindful of is what kind of a confession are we making by our actions? Are we professing that Jesus is the Christ with our mouths only to deny him by our actions, by the way that we live? Titus chapter 1, verse 16 reminds us that there is such a thing as someone who professes to know God, but then denies him by their deeds. Now, in Titus chapter 1, 16, the people that Paul has in mind are people who consistently deny Christ. Because in one sense, every time we sin, we are rejecting the lordship of Christ to some degree. Titus 1, 16 is going for people who consistently do that. Paul describes them as being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Suffice it to say, then, that the more that our lives are characterized by sin, the closer and closer we come to fitting that category of Titus 1:16, who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds. So this means that we need to repent of our sins and take special care that our lives match in practice what we profess with our mouths, that Jesus is the Christ. That means we take our marching orders from him. We trust in him, we profess our trust, and then we obey him. We walk with him. And this brings us to our second point this morning. Set your mind on God's interests. After this true confession by Peter, Jesus begins to teach the disciples about his role as the Messiah and how that would play out in terms of his future rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. This is the first of three predictions of his death and resurrection in this gospel. The second appears in chapter 9, verse 31. The third in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. And Mark tells us here that Jesus was stating the matter clearly. Jesus is not using figurative speech, right? Jesus sometimes will use figurative speech like we saw earlier in this chapter when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." This was not what was going on here. He was stating the matter plainly. They could understand, at least on the surface, what he was saying. And in doing so, Jesus is throwing out of the window the popular conceptions of the Messiah, and he defines what it means to be the Messiah in terms that are drastically different from anything the disciples were expecting. And then Peter, of all people who had so recently made a true confession of who Jesus is, goes very, very wrong in what he does. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He says to Jesus, "This shall never happen to you," is what Matthew tells us. And before we get too critical of Peter, we can understand why he would do this. As a first century Jewish man, Peter had preconceived notions as to what the Messiah was supposed to be like, and the description that Jesus is giving does not fit that bill at all. It didn't play into the commonly accepted narrative of what the Messiah was supposed to be and to do. And so we can understand why Peter did what he did. But we should know that it doesn't go well when you disagree with Jesus and you argue with him. And so Jesus turns around, rebukes his rebuker, and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter gets called Satan because his agenda for the Messiah is actually satanic. By advocating his own agenda for the Messiah, Peter was setting himself up to become a stumbling block to Jesus, a voice in the ear of Jesus telling him that there was another way of being the Christ, a way of being the Christ without going to the cross. In accepting the traditional narrative for what the Messiah was supposed to be like, Peter had set his heart on the interests of men and had deviated from the plan of God. As one writer put it so well, when disciples play God rather than follow Jesus, they inevitably become satanic. And so may this be a strong reminder to all of us that we must set our minds on God's interests and not on man's interests. Let it be a reminder to all of us that our calling as Christians is not to play God, but to follow Jesus. And so what this means is that we have to be willing to throw aside all of our preconceived ideas of what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, and what is good and what is bad, and we have to take our cues not from society or from culture, but from Christ, from the Word of God. We have to be willing to set aside all of the narratives that we are told by the world and submit ourselves to God and to His Word. We must never attempt to lay down the law to God, to devise our own standard of what we think is good or bad, and then hold God to that standard and attempt to correct Him when we think He is wrong, or accuse Him if He violates the standards that we have invented ourselves. We have to take Jesus for who He is on His own terms and not attempt to put Him into a box that we create. And haven't we seen a warning of this already in the Gospel of Mark? Back in chapter 2, Jesus put it this way: no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. In other words, we can't put Jesus into worldly molds of our own devising. We have to take our view of Christ and of what is right and what is wrong and true and false from the Word of God, from Scripture. To put this idea in terms of a text that we are familiar with, this means being obedient to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You see, Peter was doing the exact opposite here. He was leaning on his own understanding and not trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He had great intentions in what he was doing, but he was leaning on his own understanding. He had in mind the interests of men. He had adopted the views of his culture, what was fitting and what was not fitting for the mission of the Messiah, and he attempted to put Jesus into that box. And it didn't work. Jesus calls him Satan because of it. And if Peter's Jewish culture of the first century had taught him untrue things about God's plan and the role of the Messiah, how much more will the culture in which we live seek to tell us untrue things about God and about his Christ? If we fail to be intentional in having our minds and our hearts directed by the Word of God, we too will all too easily set our minds on the interests of men and not on God's interests. So what does it look like when we set our hearts on the interests of men? What forms might it take? Well, the most blatant examples of this kind of thing are when men and women reject the truth of the gospel point blank. They reject the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. A rejection of that kind is a clear demonstration of a mind that is set on the interests of men and not on the interests of God, because they are rejecting one or more of the key components of the gospel: the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, the fact that we are sinners and need forgiveness, the doctrine of the resurrection, and so on. These facts are critical to our salvation. If we reject those doctrines in favor of something more palatable and less offensive, we're setting our minds on the things of men. Likewise, we set our minds on the things of men, the interests of men, and not God's interests, when we allow the world to dictate to us what is acceptable behavior and what is not. Instead, we have to take our cues from the Word of God. But sometimes the problem is much more subtle. We set our minds on the things of men when we have misplaced priorities. Maybe some of us would never dream of denying the facts of the gospel or adopting the world's standards of morality, but the way that we use our time indicates that we're far too wrapped up in worldly pursuits, be it entertainment, sports, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of a lucrative and satisfying career, and so on, if we pursue these things in an ungodly way, in a way that places the ultimate priority on them and not on serving God through these things, then we are having our minds set on the interests of man. Now, none of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but we can use them inappropriately if we are not taking our cues from the Word of God. And likewise, we set our minds on the interests of man and not on God's interests when we allow social, cultural, or political issues to be the driving forces in church life. Now, obviously, and of course, there is a right understanding of the gospel that will affect our views on politics, our views on the culture, our views on social matters. The gospel will affect and influence how we think about those things. But we're simply setting our minds on man's interests and not on God's when those social, cultural, or political issues become the main focus in the life of the church. The interests of God, as far as the life of the church is concerned, is clear. Find that in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The task of the church is to make disciples. We do that by the ministry of the word and the ordinances. We make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. And that, as we say, will have a ripple effect into how we engage in politics and the culture and so on. But the main focus is to make disciples. And how do we do it? Through the proclamation of the word, the preaching and teaching of the gospel as revealed in Scripture. This is the marching orders of the church. And likewise, we observe the ordinances of Christ, baptism of the Lord's Supper. Baptism marks us out as Christians, signifies our union with Christ, that we are united to his death, burial, and resurrection, signifies the cleansing from sin that is ours through the blood of Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, which we come to this morning, we observe this means of grace that strengthens our faith, and we remember in a tangible way what Christ has done for us, that he gave his body and blood to redeem us and to rescue us from this present evil age. And it calls our attention back in a real and touching way to the fact that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. These are the interests of God for the church. And so we have to keep, as they say, the main thing, making disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded. This is what happens when the lost are evangelized, and this also is what happens when the body of Christ gathers on the Lord's Day around the Lord's word to be edified. We're taught together by the word of God, the Holy Spirit instructing our hearts to observe all that Christ has taught us. If the church gets sidetracked from this and ends up running down rabbit trails, that's not healthy. That is not faithful. So we must therefore be vigilant and set our minds on God's interests and not on men's. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Take up your cross. After Jesus has this unfortunate exchange with Peter, it's unfortunate on Peter's part, certainly not on the part of Jesus. Jesus goes on to explain to the crowd and to the disciples that discipleship is costly. And that is to say that there is a price to pay for following Jesus. Not only does Jesus defy the conventional thought of the day by announcing that he is a suffering Messiah, he also states in no uncertain terms that his followers must be willing to suffer. And so he puts it in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, living as we do in a time and place where crosses are used as jewelry and decorations, these words don't have near the shock value to us as they did on that day when Jesus first spoke them in the first century in the Roman Empire. As one writer put it, the cross is an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized the hatred of Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus. And we don't have anything quite like that that would be an example to use. About the closest that we could do is to say, take up your electric chair and follow Christ. Take up your lethal injection and follow Christ. The cross is simply a means of execution. And this is what Jesus says to his followers. Take this up. This is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to deny yourself. And this means to be prepared for cruelty, pain, and shame that may come our way. This requires self-denial, which means, as one writer put it, that we give up our natural inclinations and part with all the affections of the flesh, and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. This is not a call to asceticism, a call to reject the good things of life that God has given to those who believe and know the truth, but it is a call to follow Christ over and above everything. This is a call to follow Christ regardless of the cost, a call to follow Christ regardless of what our family, friends, co-workers, employers, and the broader culture may think of us or may do to us. This is a call to regard following Jesus as the most important thing that you can do with your life. And Jesus expands on what he means in the following verses. Verse 35, he says that whoever wishes to lose to save his life will lose it. We might think that this path that Jesus has laid out is just too hard for us. We can come up with an easier way. We want to preserve our lives, self-preservation. Jesus says, if you want to save your life like that, you will lose it. You will die one day and be judged eternally, and you will find that the life that you had wanted to save for yourself has, in fact, been lost and lost eternally. But, he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you're willing to lose your life here on earth by taking up the cross and by denying yourself and following Christ and accepting whatever persecution, hardships, rejection, or even death may come to you because of it, you will save your life. You will gain eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth because you have trusted Christ and followed him. Verses 36 and 37, Jesus reminds us of the worth of our souls, the value of eternal life. Our lives will have been wasted, he says, if we gain the whole world, but our souls refuse to follow after Christ. If we gain the whole world and lose our souls, that's nothing. And once this life is over, for those in that position, there is no opportunity to come back and try again. It's appointed for man once to die and afterwards to face judgment. It's what we're told in Hebrews 9. If we're ashamed of Christ's words, Christ will be ashamed of us when he comes to judge the world. This is sobering. When Charlemagne, the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, died in January of 814, he was buried with a copy of the gospel in his lap. And I've never been able to verify this to my own satisfaction, but I bumped into it several places that he was buried with his finger pointing to Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Again, I'm not sure if that story is actual history or if that's just the stuff of legend, but in either case, it is a sobering reminder that life is passing and that death is coming and that even the great men of the earth will die. And then we'll have to stand before Christ. And it gains us nothing, profits us nothing, if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our soul. And so the call this morning is clear. My brothers and sisters, take up your cross and follow Jesus. It is worth it. It's not easy. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He said it would be hard, but it is worth it. It's worth it because he is the Christ, because he alone can meet our needs, because he alone can satisfy our hearts, because he alone can give us eternal life. So let's take up our cross and follow him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for a sobering text like this. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be more faithful followers of Christ, that we would daily take up our cross and follow after Christ, that we would love him over everything that this world has to offer, and that that love would demonstrate itself in the way that we live, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we serve you for the glory of Christ. We ask that you would be with us now as we prepare to come to your table. Pray that you would use the bread and the cup to strengthen us, to build us up. We thank you for this opportunity to remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.